Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Has Jesus been stepping on your toes in the Sermon on the Mount? He stepped on mine constantly. Everything he has said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, has gone contrary to my thinking when my thinking follows the thinking of the world, or just when I follow my own thinking rather than the Lord's. And I think we can know if he's stepping on our toes or not when we say something like, Jesus can't possibly mean what he said there. What Jesus has said thus far shows whether we were converted to him or whether we were just simply baptized. What Jesus has taught thus far shows whether we confessed his lordship as nothing more than a formula to be saved, or whether we really believe he is the Lord. And therefore we must absolutely heed everything that he says. If the Lord has said something is so, then I, as a disciple of Christ, have to agree, then it is so. Does it not also mean that I don't just confess his lordship, it's not just a verbal thing, but I show it by the way I live? He once said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6 and verse 46. He has a point, doesn't he? If I say Jesus is Lord, and that is my absolute belief personally, then what he says is so, and what he tells me to do, I do it. He is not Lord in our thinking or in our hearts if we only accept his teachings and commands when we agree with them or when it's convenient with us. In fact, sometimes we're not going to agree with it, and sometimes it's not going to be convenient, but he's the Lord, so we do it. So let us continue to think of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and make every effort to change our thinking. And if we find that we're in conflict with him, I cannot stress just how important it is that we change our thinking and not try and change his. Because we are going to have one-on-one time with him in the judgment. There's a great day coming when it will be just me and Jesus. And he's going to want to know why I lived the way that I did. I want to remind you again that what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20 is the theme, it's the driving force of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Everything that he is teaching here is moving us to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He has not put together another means. There's no group of men or churches or governments or whatever that has devised a means that can get us into the kingdom of heaven if we don't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's been explaining that through his sermon here. So let's continue now in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, do good sincerely. He continued to teach, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Observe that Jesus just assumed that we would do charitable deeds or good works. He's not here telling us to do them, because he knows that as his disciples, we will do them automatically. At least that's the way that it should be. He wants us, though, to consider why we're doing a good thing. What should be the goal of our charitable deeds? Now, someone may be saying, well, wait a minute, Don, in the same sermon, in fact, you even preached on it already, in Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus had said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Did Jesus contradict himself? No. In 5:16, he taught that we should not hide our light. Just live your Christian life. Live as a disciple of Christ. And that means you're going to do good things for other people. And people are going to see those things. Well, don't necessarily try and hide it. Don't keep from doing good works. Do good works, and people will see those things, and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. But in 6:1, he taught that we should not do good works just to show off. For then, it's about us rather than the people that we're helping, or, you know, rather than the good work, whatever it is. And doing a good work, when I do a good work, it shouldn't be about me. It should be about you. When you do a good work, it shouldn't be about you. It should be about me. And of course, ultimately, it's all about God. So it's all where our focus is. What is our goal? What is our motivation? So I think we can just ask ourselves, is my goal for everyone to see how righteous I am? Or I sincerely care for this person, and so I'm doing this good thing for them. If our goal is to show off our righteousness, Jesus said, our Father will not reward us. Instead, he says, the praise that we get from men, that's all the reward you'll ever get. So we have to decide whether we want glory from men or glory from God. If you want glory from men, sound a trumpet, make an announcement, let everybody see what you're doing, and plenty of people will praise you for it, and you'll feel really good about yourself. But that's all that's going to happen. Enjoy it all you can, because the Father will not recognize you for what you've done, is what Jesus is teaching. If you want glory from the Father, he said, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What good works you do in secret, the Father who sees in secret can then reward you any way he wants, including out in the open, Jesus said. Is there any comparison between the glory that God can give us versus what men can give us? It should be just automatic that, oh, no, I want God's glory. And if men praise me for it in the process, that's fine. But if they don't, that's fine too, as long as God knows what I'm doing. Members of this congregation know two passages that I'm about to bring up very well. I hope I don't overemphasize these passages. I hope they don't become a hobby horse to where it's just something I'm always speaking on and you like get tired of it. But I just feel like right here in this part of Jesus' sermon, I have to bring these two passages up. Matthew 10, 42, and the next one will be Hebrews 6, 10. Some of you probably already know what this is going to say. Matthew 10, verse 42, the Lord Jesus Christ said, And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. There's no way that anyone can come up with anything to keep you from getting your reward from the Father if you do something as small as just giving someone a glass of cold water. In other words, he's going to remember it. And I think he will bless us now in this life and in that which is to come. Hebrews 6, verse 10. Listen to how this passage approaches this very thing. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Did you follow what the Hebrew writer said? He's implying it would be unjust if God forgot the good thing you've done. Why would it be unjust? Well, for one thing, he has all knowledge. He knows everything and he sees everything. So if he forgets what you've done, then it must be something that he did intentionally. And so that would be unjust on his part. And you know that God is not unjust. The one who is just is God. So he will bless you for what you've done. I believe that Christians have done well in this life because of these promises from these two passages. And our hosting nation, the United States of America, has reaped the blessings that God has given to Christians. I don't think the world knows that. But I think based upon what scriptures teach, that's exactly what's gone on. The scribes and Pharisees, though, they wanted everyone to know that they were righteous. Therefore, they would ensure that everyone noticed what they were doing. And if we hope to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to exceed their form of righteousness. So let our giving or our doing of good works not be about us, but about the person or the people or whatever it is that we're helping. Now let's notice the second thing. From Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13. Pray sincerely. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So Jesus is teaching us, don't be a hypocrite when you give, and don't be a hypocrite when you pray. Now these are activities that people can sometimes see. So there might be the temptation to be seen. And he's telling us, avoid that. So what he says about prayer is the same thing as what he taught about charitable deeds. Do not pray to be glorified by men. And those who pray to impress others, again, have already received their reward. the praise of men, and they're not going to get any praise from God. Verse 6 shows a way that we can know that we're seeking the way of man versus, or the way of the Father versus the way of man. Pray in secret. And when you pray in secret, the Father will reward you openly. Wait a minute, Don, are you saying we can't pray publicly? The men who have already prayed this morning here publicly in front of everybody, did they violate the scripture? No. Yes, we can pray publicly, and no, they did not violate this passage. Here's why. Paul prayed publicly. You'll remember in Acts chapter 27, as he's being taken to Rome, and he's on a ship, that a huge storm came up, a dangerous storm, and they were afraid that the ship was going to sink during the storm. And so the people are fasting. For 14 days, they're fasting. And Paul encourages them to eat, and then it says this in Acts 27, 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they did the same thing. Well, Paul wasn't praying to be seen by them in the sense that I want you all to praise me so you can see what a righteous man I am. No. In the context here, he's letting them know that God is telling them that they're all going to survive this trip. That they're all going to make it. That the storm, they're going to endure the storm. They're going to be shipwrecked, but everyone's going to be a survivor. And so he wanted to give glory to God, and by then encouraging them to eat and praying to God in their presence, they could see that it wasn't about him, it was about God. Solomon prayed publicly in 1 Kings chapter 8. He has gathered all Israel together because Israel has finished building the great temple, what we call Solomon's temple. And he's brought them all together to dedicate the temple, but also to make a magnificent prayer before God. And 1 Kings 8, 22 and following says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, and he continued with his prayer. So it wasn't about him at all. But it was all about glorifying God. And Jesus prayed publicly more than once. He prayed in front of people. For example, in John chapter 12, Jesus is with some people, and here's what the Bible says in John 12, 27 through 29. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So right there he's talking to the people, and then he utters a prayer. Father, glorify your name. Then John writes, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So there's Jesus himself praying out loud in front of other people. And again, I think it comes down to motive. What do we want to accomplish in prayer? And are we promoting ourselves or the Father? And it was pretty obvious in that last one that Jesus was not promoting himself. He was promoting the Father. He says, Father, glorify your name. And then the Father said that that's exactly what he's going to do. And people actually heard the voice of God. How amazing was that? But then Jesus also taught back in Matthew 6 that when you do pray in secret, even when you pray in secret, don't use vain repetitions. Do not act like the Father did not or cannot hear you the first time that you made your request. Not only does the Father hear you, he said, but he knows exactly what you need, and he knows what you're going to ask for before you even ask for it. Isn't that amazing? Well, Don, if that's true, then why do we even need to ask in the first place? I believe we need to ask because when He answers our prayer, we need to know that it is an answer to our prayer. Rather than man did it, or it's the circumstances, or some idol did it, or good luck, or any of the other things that we may attribute something good happening in our lives. No, it's because I've been praying to God, I prayed to Him about this repeatedly, it happened, therefore He's the one that fulfilled that prayer. So just don't make a repetitious prayer as though He answers prayer after you've said a certain number of words. In fact, Jesus repeated prayer. When you keep reading in Matthew, you eventually come to where He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible tells us that He prayed three times. That the Father would cause the cup that He was about to experience, meaning the whole suffering surrounding the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself, that the Father would cause it to pass away. And then, you know, as He also said, but it's not my will that be done, but yours. He prayed that three times. Do you think those were vain repetitions? I'll tell you what, if that was me getting ready to face death the way He was, it wouldn't be vain on my part. Man, I'd be saying it probably more sincerely than I've ever said anything in my entire life. And so I'm fully persuaded that was the case with Him. How then should we pray? Well, He then gives what a lot of people call the Lord's Prayer. I prefer to call it the model prayer, but it doesn't matter either way. But if you want to quote this prayer, some people do. You certainly can, but I know of nowhere in Scripture where we have anyone repeating it verbatim. But I think what He did is He gave us an outline or a guideline or some guidance. Here's what you should be praying for when you do speak to the Father. And His outline or guideline is as follows. Number one, address the Father in holy terms. He's not the old man upstairs. He's not "hey dude" or a lot of other things that people may say to Him. He is the Father. Hallowed be Your name. Your name is holy. We should address Him with great reverence if we understand that He's the Creator of heaven and earth. Excuse me. Number two, we should speak of His kingdom. His kingdom, His spiritual kingdom, should be our first and primary concern. It is above everything else as far as what is on this earth. Number three, we should wish for His will to be done here as it is in heaven. So He's assuming that we realize that in heaven at the current time, everyone up there obeys Him. The angels, people, whoever. Now, we know at one time in the past, the devil and his angels disobeyed, but guess what happened to them? They were kicked out. Okay, so we want His will to be done up there, to be done here, just like how it is up there. Number four, He wants us to talk about our daily food, because we need to understand that it all comes from Him. And I think about that a lot. Because I think about atheists and people who say there is no God. And I just think about how special this earth is. That, what do they say, 7 billion people are now on this planet. How much water and food does it take daily to take care of that amount of people? And He's taking care of that today. And He'll take care of it tomorrow and the next day and so on. That's an absolute phenomenal feat, wouldn't you agree? And the only way that could be done is by a God. Our God. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is revealed in Scripture. So talk about that. Dear God, give me my daily bread. Number five, ask for forgiveness to the degree in which we forgive. Number six, He said, seek help from deliverance from temptation and evil, and don't we all need that? And finally, number seven, glorify God. Just out of curiosity, today, looking at verses 1 through 13, has Jesus stepped on your toes at all? If He hasn't, how about if you look at verse 12 again? I was thinking to myself, because I knew as I was preparing this sermon that I was going to have said that there's a lot of stuff in chapter 5 where he may step on our toes. But what about when we come to what he says we should be praying about? And there in verse 12, "And forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." How about you? I'll tell you what, I have to do some serious thinking on that one. Am I willing to forgive those who are indebted to me? I better be. It's not always easy to do, is it? Sometimes it's a real struggle. And I think Jesus, knowing that most people will have a problem with what he said there, went on to explain it further. And I want you to notice in a moment here, as we look at his explanation, that he did not deny what he taught. He did not explain it away. He did not apologize. He didn't say, "Oh, well, I didn't mean that." He didn't say, "Perhaps you need to seek professional help," or a whole lot of other things. No, listen to what he said next, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wow. Our own forgiveness, my forgiveness, from the Father is dependent upon whether I forgive you. Isn't that what he just said? Am I reading something into the text that's not there? If so, please talk to me afterwards. And if you're correct that I've done that, I'll make a public correction. I have no hesitation in doing that. But why should the Father forgive us if I won't forgive you? Are we not in more debt to the Father than any man is to us? There's been people who have sinned against me. Haven't there been some people who have sinned against you? But how many times have we sinned against the Father? In fact, in one of the Psalms, the psalmist said, "O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" The way I understand that is, if the Lord said, "Okay, Don, here's all the sins you've ever committed. And every sin is against him." I think the psalmist meant, how can I stand before God? How can I literally stand on my feet? I think it would just so take everything out of us and so crush our spirits that we could not handle the experience. That's just my opinion. But I think it just drives home the point that our indebtedness to God is absolutely massive and beyond our ability to pay him back. So isn't Jesus making our own forgiveness, hence our entrance into the kingdom of heaven, dependent upon our willingness to forgive? Perhaps we say to ourselves that I just can't do that. Or he can't expect me to forgive someone who has hurt me. Well, Jesus knew what he meant to say, and he said what he meant. That's why he even went to the trouble to explain himself further, so that we won't try to explain it away or misunderstand it or whatever. Stated from another angle, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul showed just how far we have to go with our forgiveness. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 declares, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How has God forgiven me? Totally. 100%. I don't see anywhere in the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation where His forgiveness is partial or 90% or 99%. The prophets say that He ties our sins to a rock. It's like tying our sins to a rock and throwing it into the ocean. You don't see it anymore. The Psalms say that He casts our sins behind His back. Now, I know God can see everything, but the point that He's making is, from our vantage point, I can't see what's behind me right now unless I turn and look. So it's like God has taken our sins and He's thrown them behind His back so He can't see them. God forgives and forgets. God in heaven, help me to forgive others as You've forgiven me. I do believe that we can do all the things that Jesus taught in this sermon if we don't listen to the world and if we don't even listen to ourselves. We just have to listen to the one we confessed as Lord. Jesus is Lord. Remember that Jesus is Lord, and you want to show Him that you believe He is Lord by doing what He said. Yes, confess it. Yes, say it. But don't let it stop there. Don't look for ways to keep from doing what He's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Look for ways to keep what He's saying. Lord, I want to show You that I believe You are my Lord. And that I have submitted myself to You. So I'm going to find opportunities to keep all these things that You're teaching me. And so when we stand before Him at the judgment, I don't think we'll regret having done so. We may think that we'll regret having done so now, doing the things that He's teaching here. But when the time comes that we finally enter into heaven itself and we're standing before Him on the judgment, and we're actually for the first time seeing the Lord Jesus with our eyes on His throne of judgment, and we're talking about our lives, and we're explaining to Him why we did what He said to do, we won't regret it. We'll be really glad that we did at that point. Because we know that we will then hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your life." In other words, welcome to heaven. Come on in. Okay? So, if you're here today, you're probably, at least in a limited sense, a disciple of Christ. I mean, you're wanting to learn from Him. You want to know what He has to say. Well, keep on doing that. Keep on discovering what He says. And when you become convinced that He's the Lord, make sure that you now believe everything that He says and that you do everything that He says to do. Please don't hold yourself back. And if you need to start your journey today by being baptized into Christ, we would love to accommodate you. We'll put up the screen, open the curtain. We've got a garment for you to change into here so you don't get your clothes all wet. And we'll baptize you into Christ this day, this morning. If you're ready, come forward now as we stand and sing.